Corinthians, we find ourselves in chapter 5 today, and I want to remind you that we are dealing with, well, Paul was dealing with Christians in Corinth. So it's important that I remind you of that, because we're going to see that they had become so messed up and so much sin, even in their own congregation, that one may think that we're not dealing with Christians. No, we are. Remember, Paul said that these were the saints in Corinth. These are, they were positionally saints. They had been made holy. They had been set apart unto God. They had been washed in the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, Paul goes on to tell them that they were enriched in every spiritual gift. They had everything they needed to exalt the body of Christ. And so remember, we said that these were believers. Please keep note of that. Though at times they were certainly messed up. And you remember, they had even begun to separate into their little cliques. They had begun to elevate man's wisdom and their favorite teachers. And Paul goes on to rebuke them about that. Paul goes on to tell them, look, guys, Paul was not crucified for you. You weren't baptized in the name of Paul. And he goes on and even reminds them that, look, guys, they needed to get off of the spiritual milk, the easily digestible truths of the doctrines, and they needed to be onto the solid foods, the meatier things of the scripture. And just in my opinion, when I thought, man, it couldn't get any worse for the church of Corinth, it's going to get worse today. Hold on, it's going to get worse today. This is a short chapter. Chapter 5 is a short chapter. It's only about 13 verses, but it is packed full, I believe, of applicable truths that certainly is needed today in the day that you and I live in. So I titled the sermon today, When the Sins of the Saints Shock the World. When the Sins of the Saints Shock the World. So follow along with me there. We're in chapter 5. Paul starts out and says, it is actually reported that there is immorality among you. Now your King James may say it is commonly reported. In other words, what Paul is saying there is, it is known all over. When anybody mentions the church of Corinth, this is what they think of. They know that in your congregation, there is immorality among you. And I want to draw your attention to as well, where it says that the word is, if you notice. There is actually reported that there is immorality among you. That is the present tense. That is, it's going on, and it's still going on. In other words, again, Paul is saying, it is reported and known everywhere. There's immorality among you. The case is well known. Whenever the church of Corinth is spoken of, people of the world think of this case of fornication, and it's still going on to this very day. I want to draw your attention to the word immorality, or again, your King James may say fornication. This comes from the Greek word porneia, where we get the English word pornography. This is a general word used for all kinds of sins against the seventh commandment. It speaks of harlotry. It speaks of incest. And it's just a nasty sin. And what a terrible thing for any church to be known of an immorality, of a fornication, of an unrepentant, open, public sin known in its congregation. And even worse, what a terrible thing to be tolerated by a church, as you're going to see as we make our way through. So we have to ask ourselves the question, does Jesus care his church is pure? Absolutely. Does Jesus care that his church is holy? You better believe it. Remember what the scripture says when God says, be ye holy for I am holy. And listen to what Jesus said in Revelation chapter 2. I'll read to you beginning at verse 18. Now he was saying this to a church in Thyatira. So what I want you to understand is God cares very much that his church, his local body of believers, is holy. Listen to what he says. And to the angel of the church of Thyatira write, the Son of God who has eyes like a flame of fire. In other words, this gives an example of he sees and he knows, obviously, all things. His feet are like the burnished bronze. And he says this. He says, I know your deeds, to the church of Thyatira. He says, I know your love and your faith and your service and your perseverance, and that the deeds of late are greater than the first. But I have this against you. You tolerate that woman Jezebel. Now, this isn't her name. She obviously had a spirit of Jezebel, meaning kind of alluring men, like adultery type sin, who calls herself a prophetess and she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so they committed acts of, there's that word, porneia, immorality, and eat things sacrificed to idols. So this church in Thyatira, their first sin, they were allowing a woman to teach when men are present, which scripture says God forbids. And she called herself a prophetess, and she had a spirit of Jezebel. She was enticing these men into sexual sins with her. So we're going to see, does God know? He has the eyes of flame of fire. Of course he knows. He says, I know your deeds. Let's see if he cares. He says, behold, I will throw her, that woman, in a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her in great tribulation, unless they repent of her deeds. It gets worse. I will kill her children with pestilences. And listen, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts. You better believe that. God cares very much so that his church is holy. His church is pure. Yes, positionally we are if we're saved, but practically that we're living it out. Do you remember what happened to Ananias and Sapphira? Let's read it. Early when the church was just forming. But a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property. That's wonderful. And the early church, many believers in and of themselves, nobody commanded them to do this. They were selling their property and they were bringing the money and they were laying it at the apostles' feet, and it was divided out amongst the widows and orphans in the church. That's what was going on here. So that's wonderful. They sold the piece of property. Verse 2, they kept back some of the price for themselves. That's not sinful in and of themselves. Nobody commanded that they sell that property. They could have held back whatever amount they wanted. But you're going to see what the sin was. They held back some for themselves, and with his wife's full knowledge, Ananias, and bringing a portion of it, he laid it at the apostles' feet. But Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart, here's the sin, to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back some of the price of the land? So what did Ananias do? We can kind of read between the lines there. He lied. He laid it at his feet. Here it is. It's sold for this much, and we're giving it all to you. We're giving it all to the church. God knows that. Why did you lie to the Holy Spirit? Verse 4, while it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not under your control? Why is it that you've conceived this deed in your heart, and you have not lied to men, but you've lied to God? You see the sin there. And as he heard these words, Ananias fell down and breathed his last breath. And great fear came over all who heard it. The young men got up and covered him up and carried him out, and they buried him. Now there elapsed an interval of about 3 hours. His wife came in, not knowing what had happened to her husband. And Peter responded to her, tell me whether you sold the land for such and such a price. And she said, yes, for such and such a price. And Peter said to her, why is it that you have agreed together and put the Spirit of the Lord to the test? Behold, those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out as well. And immediately she fell at his feet and breathed her last breath. And the young men came and found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear, catch this, came over the whole church and over all unbelievers who had heard these things. God cares very much that his church is pure. We're going to see it a little bit later in 1 Corinthians, I believe chapter 11, when some of the Corinthians, they were so messed up, they were coming together and eat a meal together, and they were cutting in front of one another to get their food. They weren't waiting for one another to eat. And even worse, some of them were getting drunk at the Lord's Supper at communion. And Paul says, listen, you're doing this sin in the congregation, and some of you are sick because of this. Some of you are weak. Some of you have even died, Paul says. So I assure you, God cares very, very much that his church is holy, that his church is pure, practically practicing holiness. So look what it says. It is commonly known that there is, it's continuing to go on, immorality, fornication among you, and immorality of such kind does not even exist among the Gentiles, that someone has his father's wife. Now that is an absolute terrible sin. I read that this would even be considered illegal to the Greeks. would even be considered illegal. It'd be considered to them a form of incest. In fact, the Old Testament would have saw this as a form of incest as well. So this was this man's stepmother, obviously. But let me read to you Leviticus 18, maybe to help you understand this. This is titled in my Bible, Laws on Immoral Relation. So listen what it says. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, I am the Lord your God. You shall not do what is done in the land of Egypt where you lived, nor are you what is done in the land of Canaan where I am bringing you. You shall not walk in their statutes. You are to perform my judgments and keep my statutes to live according with them. I am the Lord your God. You shall keep my statutes and my judgment by which a man may live if he does them. I am the Lord. In other words, I've said so. Now listen, none of you shall approach any blood relative of his to uncovered nakedness. Now that to uncovered nakedness is a euphemism, which really just in our normal language means to have sexual relations. So get that, understand that. He says, none of you shall approach any relative of his own to have sexual relations with. And he goes on to say, you shall not uncover the nakedness of your father's wife. It is your father's nakedness. So we can see there that this is obviously, this was a, the son, the man's father's wife. And apparently there had been some type of a divorce, because notice that Paul calls it an immorality. He doesn't call it adultery. So apparently to this point, this woman had divorced from this man's father and now was in an open, immoral relationship with this man who was the son of the divorcee and who was a member of the church of Corinth. And again, even the pagans didn't do this. They would have considered this illegal. They would have considered this unlawful. They would have considered this incest. Paul calls this sin, I already read that, immorality and not adultery. Now, it's unbelievable, but I assure you, this still happens today. Now, I know the church is not perfect, but human imperfection can never be an excuse for sin, church. Could never be a reason to tolerate sin. So as shocked as the Apostle Paul was at this sin, that there is an actual member in the body of Corinth who had his father's wife in an open, immoral, unrepentant relationship, I believe Paul is even more shocked at the church's response to it. And let's look at verse 2. You have become arrogant. Your King James says you are puffed up. So remember what the Corinthians were doing? They were going around, we are so great. We've got the best teachers. We know the most wisdom. We have all these spiritual gifts. And they're going around thinking there's something. But in reality, there was sin in among their very own congregation. And they did absolutely nothing about it. And I couldn't help but think, how many churches around, maybe in this area, I don't know, how many churches today think that there's something, but yet knowingly have unrepentant, immoral sin in their congregation? I have literally witnessed this for myself. I had a person invite me to a church out by the old UHC. I won't mention names. And right in the middle of the music, the person said to me, do you like the music? It was a little bit like a rock concert, but I was like, yeah, it's okay. It's pretty good. And the person said to me, well, that lead singer, he was a good-looking guy, dressed nice. And that person said to me, that lead singer, he dated that person, sleeping with that person. And I thought to myself, what a mess. They openly know that this guy, as talented as he may be, as good-looking as he may be, he's openly known dating and sleeping with all these members in the congregation. Friends, that stuff cannot happen. And you're going to see why. We've already said God cares very much so that his church is to be pure, is to be holy. So we saw how they responded. They were puffed up. But I want you to notice how they should have responded. Point number one, and Paul goes on to say, and you have not mourned. There's the proper response. There's the proper response. God forbid if we ever hear of a brother or sister in Jones Run Church that's wrapped up in some sin, an unrepented sin. We're going to mourn. We're going to mourn with that brother or sister. We're going to do all we can to go to that brother and sister and restore them, right? To gain our brother and sister back unto Christ and unto the congregation. Paul says you should have mourned. I looked up that word. It's the word in the Greek pentheon, which is the word that is used for mourning for the dead. Pentheon, mourning for the dead, which is perhaps the deepest and most painful kind of personal sorrow possible. Paul says, Corinth, you're puffed up, you're arrogant, you're thinking you have all these gifts and all these things are going right for you, but you have this open sin in your congregation. You should be mourning as though mourning for someone who has passed. Let's look at another proper response. I'll read to you in Galatians chapter 6, beginning of verse 1. Brethren, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, and you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. There's the key. I remember when I first started here, and I won't go into detail about it, but literally the first day I had ever been here as the pastor, I'm in the Sunday school room with the children because I didn't know who the Sunday school teachers were. I wanted to hear what they were teaching my children, so I'm going down there with them. And there comes Don knocking on the door, and you could tell he was upset, and Greg and Jim, and we had a serious issue in Jones Run Church that we had to deal with on the very first day, and we did. And when I went to this person and I spoke to this person on the phone, you have to approach them with the spirit of gentleness, okay? We're not there as a pious policeman just looking with our magnifying glass, looking to throw them out of the church. That's not our intention at all. Our intention is to go to that brother or sister and restore them with the spirit of gentleness and to encourage them to turn from their error. So it says, restore such one with gentleness, each one looking for yourself that you may not be tempted. In other words, that same sin affecting them may very well affect you. Be careful. He says, bear one another's burdens and thereby fulfill the law of Christ. So that would have been the proper response the church of Corinth should have showed. And maybe at this point, I guess we could assume that at this point, perhaps they had confronted this gentleman to fulfill what Jesus had said in Matthew 18. For Paul to go straight to excommunicating him, perhaps they had already done what Jesus told us to do in Matthew 18. Let me read to you verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have gained or won your brother. Let me tell you that, church, if I have offended you, if Eric has offended you or whatever, then what are you to do? Are you to totally avoid that person? No. Scripture says you are to go to that person in private, right? And if he listens to you, if he repents, Brother Robert, I didn't mean to offend you. Brother Mac, I didn't mean to. Please forgive me. If he repents, then you've gained your brother. Right. He goes on, Jesus says, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. This is from Leviticus. You want to have at least two or three witnesses to go with you and say, man, I've been going to Brother Aaron. He has this sin in his life, just picking on you, Aaron, and he's not willing to repent. So you know what? I'm going to take Don and Jim. Brother Aaron, look, we see this sin in your life. We need you to repent of this and turn to Christ. And if he's still not repenting, let's see what we do. Verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, he is to be excommunicated from the congregation. Now, again, that is the last straw. That is not something we are looking to do, but God forbid we have to, we will. I assure you, we will. But friends, the whole purpose, as you're going to see at the end of the sermon here, is to gain our brother. Is to, yes, Satan may devour their flesh, as we're about to see, but we want them to hit rock bottom and to rejoin the fold. We never just want to throw them out of here. That is not the intention. That is the last resort. Jesus says in verse 18, truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven. I'm sure you've heard this verse before, and I'm sure contextually it was wrong. I went to Pentecostal seminary, and every single class, somebody would say, "Satan, I bind you." And I thought, who in the world is loosening him every day? That we have to rebind him. Do you see anything about binding demons or Satan contextually in this verse? It has nothing to do with that. This is church discipline. This context of this is church discipline. So let's properly interpret this. He says, "Truly I say unto you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loosed on earth shall be loosed in heaven." In other words, if I go to Brother Aaron and I say, "Brother Aaron, listen, man, I see the sin of drunkenness in your life. I came to you with two or three. We agree we're seeing this in your life." And Brother Aaron says and breaks out in true repentance and true sorrowful for sinning against God and him alone, and asks us to pray with him. And in tears of sorrow, we lay hands on him, and he prays and he cries out to God to give him strength to help him with this sin of drunkenness. And afterwards, after we prayed through, and we can look at Brother Aaron, those men, and have the Holy Spirit in them, we can say, "Brother, you have been loosed here on earth. It's forgiven, and you've been loosed in heaven." We have that authority to say that, where two or three of us agree on the same thing. But at the same time, if we go to Brother Aaron and he is unwilling to repent of it, and we have the authority to say to him, "Brother, you don't have forgiveness of that sin here on earth, and you will not have forgiveness of that sin in heaven. Whatever you bound on earth will be bound in heaven." That's what that is saying scripturally there, contextually. Goes on to say, "Again, I say unto you that if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who's in heaven." Again, I assure you, you've heard this scripture, and it was probably wrong. What is this verse most often used for? Prayer? Well, you know, brother, if we get together and have two or three of us and agree anything in prayer, God's going to give. Friends, let me tell you this. If there's just one of you and you're praying and it's the will of God, you don't need two or three. Right? So that's not what this is saying. It goes on, contextually, church discipline: if two of you agree on earth about anything they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. If we look at Aaron and two or three of us as elders and we say, "Brother, you're showing fruit of repentance. You are loosed here on earth. You are loosed of it in heaven." And Jesus says, "Then my Father will do it." That's contextually. That's what it's speaking of. Verse 20, "For where two or three of you are gathered together in my name, I am there in the midst." I assure you, you've heard that verse and you've heard it wrong. Where do we apply this? It's when we have a small crowd on Sunday evenings or a Wednesday Bible study, and somebody will say, "Well, you know, at least there's two or three of us. There he is gathered in our midst." No, 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 no. I assure you, some of my best times with God has been alone with him in a tree stand, or out on the boat in the middle of the lake, or on my knees in the basement. There doesn't have to be two or three of us for God to be in the midst. Please don't say that. Exactly, he's always there. Again, this applies to church, or applies to binding and loosing, forgiveness of sins, agreeance with a repentant brother. "For where there are two or three of you gathered in my name," if two or three of us who are saved have the Holy Spirit, say, "Brother Aaron is showing evidence of fruit of repentance, he is forgiven." And Jesus says, "I'm right there with you. I agree. The brother's forgiven." Does that make sense? So again, I wrote down, I thought this was good. I kind of alluded to it. Church discipline is not a group of pious policemen out to catch a criminal. Rather, it's a group of brokenhearted brothers and sisters seeking to restore an erring member of the family. Must understand that. Just as parents must discipline their children in love, so local churches must exercise discipline over their members of the assembly. Amen. We must. It is absolutely commanded. So let's go back and let's see. Corinth was arrogant. They have not mourned. They have not cried out as one who had lost a loved one. So that this one who had done this deed, here's the second thing they should have done. So number one, remember, they should have mourned. Number two, they should have judged the sin so that the one who had done this deed may be removed from your midst. When it gets to this point, what Paul is saying there, that person is no longer able to congregate with the local body of believers. Now, I have a dear brother I was speaking to about church discipline today, or was telling him I was going to be speaking about it today. And he went and asked his pastor, and his pastor says, yeah, church discipline definitely needs to, is for today, but it never means that we throw the person out of the church altogether. They're still welcome to come and congregate. They just can't be a member, and they can't partake of communion. I love you, brother, but I disagree. I disagree, and here's why. Verse 2, Paul says, remove him from among you. Verse 5, deliver such a one to Satan. Verse 7, purge out, put away. Verse 13, remove the wicked man from amongst yourself. I think it is very clear when it gets to this point of a gross sin, of continual, gross, unrepentant sin, then it will come to a point that we have to remove him from the body. Now you may say, wait a minute, Jeff, he needs the church. Yeah, well, the church doesn't need him. I know that sounds harsh, but let me tell you why. Because it's going to spread throughout the congregation. As we're going to see, a little leaven will leaven a whole lump. As poison infects everyone, as a weed infects the ground and must be pulled up, so it is with the sin in the congregation. I have seen a little spark become a big fire, friends. It's better to put it out when it's a spark. And again, why we are doing this is in hopes and in prayer of restoring our brother. Listen to what Paul says there. He says, for I, on my part, though absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged him who has committed this, and though I were present. Paul is saying there, I may not be with you physically, but I am with you spiritually. I've already judged this man. Remove him. Now, the world's response will be, whoa, Matthew 7, thou shalt not judge, right? Friends, remember John 7:24. We're not to judge according to appearance, but with righteous judgment. Let me help that make sense. We are to judge with righteous judgment. What do I mean? We ought to judge doctrinal truth and error. Right. We are to judge correct theology, truth from error. We are to know a good tree by its good fruit. We are to know a bad tree by its bad fruit. We are to judge with righteous judgment. Does that make sense? That's found in John 7:24, if you want to look that over. Paul says, I've already judged this man. His fruit is continual unrepentance of this horrible sin. I've already judged him. Remove him. Verse 4, in the name of the Lord Jesus, when you are assembled and I with you, the power of the Lord Jesus, I have decided to deliver such a one to Satan. Deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So what I want you to get here is, we see a distinction between the flesh and the spirit. So the flesh, I believe Paul is speaking of here, is our human body. Our flesh. And our spirit is our inner man, the person whom we really are, a woman, whom God has redeemed. So what Paul is saying there, when you excommunicate that person from the church, it is as though God lifts his hand of protection from that person, and Satan will absolutely pounce, devour that person. We've seen it. Remember in Job? Remember in Job, God says to Job, have you considered my servant Job? And Satan says, well, you know what? He only loves you because you blessed him and given him all this stuff. And God says, very well. Well, go ahead and take his stuff. I'm just paraphrasing. And Satan does that. He takes all of his livestock, all of his ability to make money. He even, in fact, kills all of his children. And Satan and Job never did curse God with his lips. And another day, God again says, have you considered my servant Job? There's none like him. And Satan says, well, he only loves you because you've given him his health. Strike his health. Then he'll curse you to his face. And God says, very well, you may touch his health, but don't kill him. So we see there, it is God who draws the line in the sand, and it is God who says, okay, Satan, you may do this. It is God at times, listen to this, who will use Satan as a discipline rod, a disciplining rod. And that's exactly what happened to Job. In fact, it happened to Paul. Do you remember what Paul said? He said he had a thorn in his flesh, and what else did he call it? A messenger of Satan. So at times, God will remove his hand if there's a continual, unrepented sin amongst the believer. And God forbid we ever get to that point of removing them from the congregation. And God lifts his hand. And God will use Satan to discipline his son or daughter. And how does that happen? Sometimes it's physical health. Sometimes it's anxieties. Sometimes it may be financial loss. Sometimes whatever it may be to get the believer to rock bottom. That's why I say all the time, if you've heard me say it, friends, it is much easier to come the easy way, because if you're truly God's and you're playing around with sin, he's going to bring you back in the fold. He's going to correct it either the easy way or the hard way. You don't want the rod. You don't want the rod, I assure you. I myself have had the rod, as Aaron read earlier today. So I wrote, God at times, because of believers, pretty much said this, unrepentant continual sin, will use Satan as a disciplining rod. Satan afflicts the believer with sickness, anxieties, financially, whatever it may be, to correct the believer's behavior. Now please notice, it says, for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Do we deprive the believer's salvation? Impossible. That's not the reason we do it. Impossible. We can't even do that. Those whom are in the Father's hand, no man can pluck, Jesus said, right? So the whole point of this, again, is to get this believer to hit rock bottom and to repent and to rejoin the fold, that his soul may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So this is, whenever, God forbid, a believer is excommunicated, they literally become fair game for the enemy. Fair game. Must be careful. Must truly, truly be careful. So we saw they should have mourned. They should have judged the sin. And finally, we're going to see they should have purged the sin. Starting at verse 6. He says, your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Now, those of you that study your Bible, you would know in the Old Testament, leaven, and throughout the New Testament, always represents sin. Leaven, though it's very, or yeast, you could say, though it's very small, it's very powerful, it affects the whole loaf, right? And that's essentially what he's saying there. A little leaven, a little continual unrepentant sin in a congregation, that thing will spread. It will spread like a cancer. The NASB says, clean it out. King James says, purge out the old leaven, so you may be a new lump, just as you are in fact unleavened. For Christ, our Passover, has also been sacrificed. Therefore, let us celebrate the feast not with old leaven, nor with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and with truth. That is certainly what needs to happen, friends. As painful and difficult as that may be, we must protect the purity and the holiness of the congregation. Paul goes on to say, I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous or swindlers or idolaters, for then you would have to go out of this world. In other words, we can't isolate ourselves so much as Christians that we miss the harvest field, right? The world is the harvest field. I know some preachers that do that. They say to me, oh, I can't believe you go to Texas Roadhouse. There's a bar there. I can't believe you go to Buffalo Wild Wings. They say, brother, I don't sit at the bar. I sit at a table. More often than not, I take my Bible and I have conversations with the waiter or waitress. So we're not to isolate so much. They're the people we're to be taking the gospel to. But Paul says, but I actually wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he's immoral. Very much a difference. So in other words, you have a so-called brother or sister in your congregation that is an open, unrepentant sin, unwilling to submit to the elders or whoever may come to him or her. Paul says, I wrote to you not to associate with that person. Whether they're a covetous or idolater or reviler or drunkard, swindler. In fact, don't associate with them. Don't even eat with such a one, Paul says. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Do you not judge those who are within the church? But those who are outside, God judges. Man, we don't, what's that saying? Heathens are going to heathe, right? We can expect that from the world. We can expect that from the lost. What should keep us up at night, what should cause us to mourn, is when so-called brothers or sisters are wrapped up in these things. And these things ought not to be, brother. He says, again, verse 13, remove the wicked man from among yourselves. Now again, this is very hard truths. This is a very hard message to preach to you, just to be honest. But you know why? Because I would venture to say 95, if not more, percent of churches do not do this. And that is very sad. Nobody likes to do this. As I said, why is a bishop, a pastor, an elder called an overseer? We are ones who oversee, who are watching out for you, who want you to continue on the path of righteousness, that narrow way which leads to eternal life. If I come to you and say, brother, I haven't seen you in a couple Sundays. Is everything okay? It's not because I'm nib-nosing in your business. It's because I really love and care about you and genuinely want to see you saved, want to see you in heaven. And I like to think that this man truly did repent. And I don't know that to be 100% sure. I'm open for correction. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 6, Paul speaks about a man. Listen to what he says about this man. He says, "Sufficient for such a one is this punishment which was inflicted by the majority." In other words, the majority, the church as a whole, put this punishment on a person, and this was enough. "So then on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such one might be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow." In other words, this man could very well have been this man, must have repented and had came to them and was asking for forgiveness. And Corinth so messed up, they weren't forgiving him. They weren't allowing him back in the fold. And Paul's saying, no, no, no. The whole point was to get the man to repent, to turn away from that sin. If he's truly genuine, then forgive the man, unless he gets too sorrowful. Verse 80 says, "Wherefore I urge you, reaffirm your love for him. Embrace him. Put your arms around him. If you've had aught with your brother or sister in Christ and you two have settled it, you embrace him and love him. You don't bring it up. You bring him back in the fold. You hug them and love on them." Verse 9, he says, "For to this end also I wrote, that I may put to you the test whether you're obedient in all things." Paul says, I wrote to you to see, and you needed to do this, and I see that you were obedient, and you did it. "But the one whom you forgive anything," Paul says, "I forgive also. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I have forgiven anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ." Paul says, you embrace this man. You reaffirm your love to this man. You forgive this man. And if you forgive him, I forgive him too. Welcome home, brother. Welcome home, sister. It's like that sheep that went astray, right? That's how we are to approach this. So, again, I just hope you get this, that this is always the last straw. Our hope is always to recover our sinning brother or sister. It is always with a heavy heart anytime church discipline is applied. This man was prayerfully, it was this man, he was repentant and rejoined the fold. That's a tough one to preach. I pray that it makes sense, but I can assure you, here at Jones Run Church, we take this very seriously. Very seriously, because we want God's church to be pure. God's church to be holy. So, we'll have a time in prayer. However the Spirit has touched you in any way, I can tell by some of your faces you're thinking, what in the world? That's okay. Let me pray for you. Father, again, what a heavy truth that was shared today, Lord. Hey, I don't, as Bodie Bachman say, I don't write the mail, I deliver it. It's just what was next, Lord. And let us examine ourselves, Lord, I pray. Let us be careful, Lord, for we saw in your text that you have the eyes, the flame of fire. You search and know the hearts and the intents of every man. And Lord, what sin we may hide from others, we're not hiding from you. And Lord, it would be better to be corrected and be repentive, than to face judgment for this, Lord. So I would pray that Jones Run Church would continue to be a church that is pure and holy and one that you would use to bring in the lost. And Father, most of all, again, as I always pray, if there's one here who doesn't know you, may you give them eternal life. Would you bless this time of prayer, bless this song of invitation, in Jesus' name, amen.